The reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 53. That's page 1009 on the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I wonder what struck you as that passage was read. It's fair to say that one of the most striking parts of it is Jesus' list there in verse 21 of all sorts of things that Jesus himself says human beings are guilty of. All things that actually he calls evil: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. It's quite a list, isn't it? But actually, the fact that all of us do these sort of things, that is not the big teaching point that Jesus is making here. Actually, that is taken as a given by everyone in this passage. So Jesus, the Pharisees, the disciples, they all recognize as they come to this conversation that, well, wrongdoing leading to guilt and defilement, they recognize that is a problem that humans face. They recognize that already. Jesus doesn't need to tell them that. The point of difference here, and therefore the focus of the rather heated discussion that follows, is the questions: what causes us to do those things? And then flowing from that, what kind of solution do we need? That's what's up for debate here. What causes us to do these things? What kind of solution do we need? And so right up front, we need to ask ourselves, are we at the same starting point as them? Do we hear that list of evil things that Jesus calls them evil things, doesn't he, that humans do, and do we find ourselves readily agreeing? Yes, actually, that's what we're like. Or do we respond with surprise or denial? And all of us who are here as Christians today, by definition, we acknowledge this, don't we? We've confessed it earlier in our service. There is no health in us. We've sung about it. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Mistakes we can't forget, the sins that still beset. If we're Christians here today, well then actually we do believe this. We're starting at the same point. But actually, whatever your background this afternoon, whether or not you're ready to call these things sin, though you might find the use of the word evil rather strong, surely we must actually all agree that these things are a given. You know, who can deny that in that list there are things that all people do? You know, if not murder, well, how about pride? If not adultery, how about slander? And we're not being asked to agree that we are all as evil as we could be. Now, clearly, a mass murderer is someone who has plunged the depths of evil to an extent that someone who is given to lying and envy hasn't. But we do all wrong things. We all have things we're ashamed of that we don't want other people to know about. So you see, if we're going to benefit from Jesus' deeply relevant, deeply important wisdom that he's sharing here, we need to make sure we're starting at the same point as those in the original conversation. Each and every human being does things that mean they fall short. And so to the questions that arise from this passage today, if we're willing to acknowledge that, what causes us to be like this? And what can be done about it? That's our topic for today. What causes us to be like this? And what can be done about it? And one popular response, alive and thriving today, as in Jesus' time, is that the cause of these things is out there. It's out there. Bad influences. External factors. Corrupting things. And this is it's an attractive view because it means blame can be put elsewhere. The inherent goodness of humanity, of self, can be maintained. We are victims rather than villains. The problem is out there. It's also attractive to say it's out there because that means we've got a chance of sorting it out. A friend of mine calls this the Bob the Builder complex. You know how it goes, don't you? Bob the Builder, can he fix it? Bob the Builder, yes he can. That is what is going on here. This view that it's out there means actually we have got a chance of fixing it. The solution is going to require dedication, but it's doable. We can control the environment. We can cut out the bad influences. No need to get help from elsewhere. No need to admit that we are helpless. We can fix it. And I think it's fair to say the Pharisees are enthusiastic endorsees of the "we can fix it" Bob the Builder approach to to human sin. One of the ways that that works out for them is by following these strict cleanliness rules. Now, we've all had an awakening, haven't we, to the benefits of sanitizing. Someone in this church, I don't know who, but someone in this church is particularly zealous. I was sorting out the cupboards, our cupboards at the back there a while ago, and I came across litres and litres and litres of sanitizer, like literally enough to keep a small country healthy through a pandemic. We know about sanitizing health, don't we? But actually, that doesn't mean we need to have sympathy with the Pharisees here. When they criticize the disciples for not washing their hands, this isn't primarily about just bodily, good bodily hygiene. It is about spiritual hygiene. And we're told that their objection to the disciples is rooted in religious tradition. And indeed, we're told there are many such traditions, the ceremonial washing of all sorts of things, cups, pitchers, kettles, even if you believe the footnote, dining couches. You see what they're thinking? Control the environment, in this case through religious cleansing rituals, and we'll be clean, blameless, right standing before God. And so they come with their pointed question in verse 5. Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? This is a spiritual health question that they're bringing. And Jesus, well, he instantly realizes that this is a really important teaching moment. And so he takes a deep breath and then he proceeds to answer their question in two devastating steps. First of all, I guess the first part of their question, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, i.e. our rules, our traditions, our rituals that we're so good at doing? Why don't they do that? What's your beef with our traditions, Jesus? And in verses 6 to 13, well, Jesus shows that human traditions like theirs, they don't help with sin, but actually often they highlight sin. They don't help with sin, they're not the solution they need, but often actually they highlight and even heighten sin. And those verses he quotes from Isaiah are devastating. And if you're in home group this week, we were looking at the prophets. We're doing a Bible overview. We were thinking about the prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. And we saw, didn't we, that the prophets dealt with two very different themes. First of all, the theme of they gave reasons for judgment. And then secondly, they gave hope for the future. Well, this quote from Isaiah is very much on the first of those themes. Reasons for judgment. These people, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus is saying with Isaiah, your religious rules just expose your hypocrisy. Far from dealing with your uncleanliness before God, actually they just become another way for you that your rebellion against God is being acted out. Another reason for you actually to elevate yourself over God. These very holy looking rules replace obedience to God. I mean, Jesus gives an example, doesn't he? This example of Korban. So God says, honour your parents. It comes in at number 5 in the big top 10, the Ten Commandments. Honour your parents. God's will couldn't be clearer. He really, really cares about that. And yet these Pharisees have come up with a religious-looking way of not having to honour their parents with how they use their money. You're so sorry, Mum. Can't pay for the nursing home. That money is ring-fenced for God. It can only be used in my devotion to God. I can't use it for you. Well, it's hypocrisy, isn't it? Because what does God say they can do to honour him? Look after your parents. It's an exposing example. And I love how Jesus also, at the end of verse 13, dares them to disagree. He says, you can come back at me if you want, but I have many more Many, what did he say? And many more things you do. I've got lots and lots of examples of how your human traditions are actually causing you to turn away from God, rather than any sense bringing you closer to God. The traditions are not helping with sin. They're highlighting sin, and they're heightening the problem of sin in these people's lives. You see as well how their hand washing rules fit the same pattern. Are the hand washing rules helping them to respond to God rightly, making them right before God? Well, no, just think about their interaction with Jesus. Jesus has just come from going village to village, where he has been carrying his amazing ministry, teaching and healing many people, simply just people coming and touching him, and they've got healed. The Pharisees have heard about that. The only right response when you hear about that is surely to recognize Jesus is God's king and to repent and believe. Give him the honor he deserves. But instead, what do the Pharisees do? They hear about these marketplace visits and they instantly pick fault with God's king. They say, how on earth can you and your disciples hang out in such unclean places with unclean people and not subject yourselves to our elaborate cleansing rules? That's what they decide to talk to Jesus about after these amazing things he's been doing. We might say they've got a fine way of rejecting the work of God in order to focus on their own traditions. Do you see it? Their supposed solution is actually only highlighting how bad the situation is. We can fix it. Outside-in solutions, actually often they arise from self-dependent, self-serving human nature. So there's a brutal dressing down from Jesus, but he is only half done. Because in verses 14 to 23, he then turns to focus on this key principle that lies behind these traditions, that lies behind the whole debate. This very idea of defilement, of uncleanliness, and where it comes from. And he says to the Pharisees, along with so many others who've come after the Pharisees, look, you have massively misjudged the source of defilement. It's not out there. It's in here. Let me read those verses again, and I'll try and emphasize where I think Jesus is putting the emphasis. So again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. You see, he's not emphasizing that sin is an issue. That's a given. He's emphasizing its source, where it comes from, the human heart. And that's humbling, isn't it? Now, the heart here, it is in biblical thought, it's the center, it's the source of the real me, our inner life. And Jesus says that is where evil bubbles up from. Now, everything in us wants to push back on that, lessen that, maybe deny it flat out, say surely not. Doesn't the Bible have such a high view of us as humans? Well, it does, but also it has a low view of what fallen humans are like. I think this is why Jesus labours the point. It's why he says it again and again and again in his verses. Notice this is no longer actually just an answer to the Pharisees. He gathers a crowd together in verse 14. I think that's supposed to be encouraging. These aren't just the words of a condemning judge to the Pharisees. Much more, these are the words of a compassionate Saviour, something we all need to know. When it's clear that his disciples still don't understand or won't accept, well, he sits them down in verse 17 and he explains it to them again. Because, of course, these are his key apprentices. These are the future leaders of the church, the ones who are going to go out and establish God's kingdom on earth. And, well, this is a foundational principle that they need to know. This is going to be right at the heart of what they say. Not the only thing they say, of course, but a key thing in what they say as they go out and share this gospel message. The source of our sin and guilt is from within. If we want to point a finger of blame, well, we have to do so in front of a mirror. And do you see how this blows the we can fix it view out of the water? How can we, by our own efforts, fix a problem that we bring to the table? And by this one explanation, Jesus brings in into the light so much of the false confidence that people put in religion. You know, there are so many forms of religion out there, aren't there? And yet, despite all the differences, anything that puts the attention on what we can do, how we can cleanse ourselves, how we can improve our scorecard, how we can be right with God by our own actions, anything that does that is false hope. And that includes secular religion as well. And if anyone looks around at the world and as you have to, recognises there is a problem and then pins their hopes on any kind of solution that they or humanity together can bring about, well, that is just heading down a cul-de-sac that leads to disappointment. Any hopes that ultimately are pinned on self-improvement, that are pinned on good politics, that are pinned on cultural progress, that are pinned on Christian service, any hopes pinned to any of these things are going to fall far short, says Jesus, because they're outside in. Now, note what Jesus is not saying and what I'm not saying. We're not saying there is no value in any of those things. But in a fallen world, those things can only ever sit in the category of maybe helping us to contain sin, helping us to restrain evil. One broad brush example of over-optimistic humanity is the field of international relations. After World War I, there was just incredible shock about what had happened, the depths to which humanity had plunged, and there was this desire that it would never happen again. A liberal, idealist mindset took hold, particularly amongst European powers, who said, look, we've got to do something about this. And so the League of Nations was set up with this lofty aim of working together to ensure that global wars between nation states were never seen again. And yet 20 years later, what happened? The truly global, brutal World War II broke out. Idealism was in tatters. And now when hostilities finally ceased, what happened? Well, the UN then rose, didn't it? Rose from the rubble. And notably, actually, it had a slightly more realistic ideology. There was no longer any talk of ending warfare. More nations were involved, but the goals were less lofty, the balancing of power, the restraining of evil. And that's what we want to say, that's good. The UN has brought much good to our world in helping restrain evil. But actually, I think even with the UN, even with the lessons learned with the failed League of Nations experiment, people still expect more from something like the UN than it can realistically provide. Even today, despite the bloodshed of 100 years, people still expect too much from these outside-in solutions. They don't want them just to help restrain evil, they want them to completely remove evil. And one actual critical scholar of kind of Western liberalism, he described it like this. He said, look, people still assume that the essential goodness and malleability of human nature, people still blame the failure of the social order on a lack of knowledge, on obsolescent social institutions, or on the depravity of certain isolated individuals. Do you get that? Certain individuals are depraved. And when it fails, we blame them. But actually, he says, liberals trust in education, reform, and the sporadic use of force to remedy these defects. And he's saying, look, that's a wrong worldview. It falls short of what it says is going to achieve. We cannot say there are just a few evil people out there, and if we can contain them, we'll be okay. See it? We can fix it. Jesus' words again. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that all sorts of evil come. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Not just some particularly bad people out there. Not just a failure to work together in the way that we could. A problem with the human heart. So what solution do we need? We can't rip out our hearts, can we? We can't do anything, actually, ourselves to deal with that issue. And this passage itself, it doesn't give us the solution. It rules out a wrong solution, outside in. It doesn't give us the solution, but the context of Mark's gospel absolutely does. We need a saviour, don't we? You cannot go away from this passage thinking anything other. We need a saviour. We need someone who doesn't suffer from this same heart problem that inflicts all humanity. We need someone who's not just going to help us to restrain the impact of our hearts, but someone who's going to cleanse us within. Someone who's going to deal with our sin. Someone who's going to give us new hearts. Do you remember last week, if you were here, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water with all of the Old Testament Exodus parallels that came with that? And remember the big point? Jesus was showing us he is God himself bringing God's long-promised new Exodus rescue from sin. Just as the people in the Old Testament were rescued from slavery in Egypt, so Jesus is the one coming to bring rescue from slavery to sin. That's what we need. Anything smaller than that won't work. We need something as big as that. Well, just turn back with me to Mark chapter 2. And verse 17. I love Jesus' description here of himself, particularly in connection to today's passage. So Mark chapter 2, verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What a wonderful image. Jesus, the sin doctor. Jesus, the one who doesn't hold back, as we've just seen, from giving us the true diagnosis, however hard that might be to hear in the moment. And yet Jesus, who follows up with the true diagnosis by also giving us a promise of a guaranteed cure. He himself will cleanse us. And then we'll follow that up by giving us new hearts. Jesus, the sin doctor. You know, we don't follow Jesus just because he helps us achieve our potential. We don't just follow Jesus because he gives us good guidelines to keep us on the straight and narrow. We follow Jesus because he alone is our saviour. We can't fix it. He can. How do we remind ourselves then of our need for Jesus every day? How do we stay humbly dependent in a world that loves to point the finger anywhere but inwards? Well, here's just one practical suggestion. I wonder, do we need to change the way we say sorry? It's very easy, isn't it, for our apologies to be sponsored by the outside-in approach to sin. I'm sorry I did such and such, but... And then what follows the but comes a mitigating circumstance. An explanation of actually why our actions were pretty unavoidable. A finger of blame that points away from ourselves. And often actually points towards the person we're apologising to. It was really your fault, I'm sorry, but... Now often there are some mitigating circumstances, aren't there? C.S. Lewis, he noted this, but as then he went on to point out, he said, look, we're so very anxious to point out these extenuating circumstances to God and to others and to ourselves that we are apt to forget the very important thing. That is the bit left over, the bit which excuses don't cover, the bit which is inexcusable. But not, thank God, unforgivable. So next time you do something wrong to someone, here's the challenge. Try apologising in a way that takes Jesus' teaching here seriously. No, I'm sorry I shouted at you. There was malice in my heart. I'm sorry I was late. I was more selfishly concerned about myself than you. It will feel hard to say that, to admit that moral failure. But actually, if we do that, one, it will mean we are actually repenting and believing as Jesus calls us to. But two, also, I think it will help us to maintain a true view of ourselves and therefore will help us to keep on throwing ourselves on the mercy of the sin doctor. And in the end, that's all that matters. Keep on throwing ourselves on his mercy. Well, we're going to pause there. And as a chance to just respond to what we've been hearing, thinking about together, our final song is a song that is going to be sung to us. So the band are going to come up and they're going to sing the first couple of verses in the chorus to us. And then we'll go back to the top and we'll join in and sing the song together. It's a great song because it has this refrain as we go through. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So we remain seated until Heather instructs us to stand. Okay.